Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 12. John 12, we're going to continue there. So just to kind of zoom back just a bit, we've seen how Jesus heals Lazarus. He doesn't just heal him, he raises him from the dead. And there's this extraordinary response among the people. There's excitement. Obviously, they witness a man's resurrection, but then there's also this plot among the Pharisees. They figure out they need to put Jesus to death. So then after that, there's this big celebration back at Mary and Martha's house, and that's where Mary anoints Jesus' feet and dries his feet with her hair. And again, it's just this extraordinary act of devotion and love to Christ, and it's an anticipation of his death and his burial. And there's this plot to kill Jesus developed even further, and that plot extends now to Lazarus. So now we come to chapter 12, verse 12. This evening we'll be in chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, and the title of this message is Contrariety, Humility in the Kingdom of Christ. So look along with me at chapter 12, verse 12 through 19. This is the word of God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of God. Let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you, grateful for your word. God, I do pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Holy Spirit would say to your church. God, I pray that Christ would be exalted in our midst, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit to understand. And I pray, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So you don't have to look around or name any names, but I want you to think about somebody who is a contrarian. A contrarian. I trust you know what I mean. A contrarian is someone who typically takes the opposite point of view of whatever anyone else is thinking. So it's kind of interesting to see truly contrarian people. Whatever the general gist, general agreement is, a contrarian just is always going to be the opposite. Whatever everyone else says, they're different. It's as if they like being in the minority opinion. Maybe it's their honest opinion. Maybe they just like to be against the mainstream, whatever it may be. I think it's really tempting for Christians to have a kind of mere contrarianism, a mere contrariety, this attitude that is just always contrary to the world or to the culture. And I don't believe that that's right. I don't think that's right. So, to be sure, we are called to live a holy and set apart life. We're to be visibly different from the world. The old King James Version in 1 Peter 2:9 says that Christians are called to be a peculiar people. And I kind of like that. We are called to be a peculiar people. 1 John 2:15 says that we are not to love the world or the things of the world or things in the world. And so because Jesus Christ is Lord, that means he gets to be the decider about what we approve and what we disapprove. And that means that there are things that Christians simply cannot do, things we cannot love, we cannot say. And it doesn't really matter what the world says about this. We should be contrary about some things. And that means that if we're out of step with the culture, what's respectable, then so be it. If that means we have to be against the culture at great cost to ourselves, then so be it. If that means that we're perceived as being mean-spirited or backwards or narrow-minded when we lovingly affirm what Jesus says and did, then so be it. You know, bring on the consequences. Jesus said that in this world we'll have trouble, and in this world we'll face persecution. There's going to be serious consequences to following Christ, including rejection by the world. And that's all well and good. But we should really check our hearts and make sure that our peculiarity arises from biblical convictions and not from a mere contrarian attitude, a mere contrarian spirit. It's not right to look at what the world values and then just do the opposite of that. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. That's not the Christian calling. Jesus doesn't say, look around and see what everybody likes and you just do the opposite of whatever they're doing. That's not what the Christian calling is. He says, come and follow me. We're to be after Jesus, not just the opposite of whatever the world is doing. Jesus sets the agenda for the church, not the world. So there are some churches that let the world set the agenda so that they fall in line with the world. And they, when they do that, they end up losing the gospel because they've compromised and they've accommodated the world. And that's bad. There are other churches that let the world set the agenda and just revolt against whatever the world says, whatever's popular, simply to show their peculiarity and their differentness. But it's often on matters that the Bible has not bound our consciences. And that's bad too. In God's mercy and in His common grace, and because people are made in God's image, there's significant and important areas of commonality that we share with non-Christians in the world. And we should be grateful for that. But that also means that there's going to be areas of disconnect because we serve a different Lord, a different Master. And it takes wisdom and careful study of Scripture to know the difference. And so we see a picture of that in John 12. In this text, we see a picture of this. The crowd is reacting in all kinds of confusing ways. So in some scenes, they're just crazy about Jesus, and they love Jesus, and they're following Him. In other places, they're inquisitive and confused, and they don't really know what to think about Jesus. But then there's this subset of the crowd, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. They hate Him and they want to kill Him. And all the while, Jesus is doing His thing. He's doing His thing. He's not going to get swept away by the frenzy and excitement of the moment. He's not going to compromise His mission from the Father. But He's not needlessly contrarian. He's not just doing the opposite just to mess with people. That's not His mission. That's not what He's doing. In this passage, Jesus doesn't say a word. But every move that He makes, even when it's different from what the crowd would have expected, every move He makes is driving Him forward in obedience to the will of His Father. It's driving Him to fulfill the prophecies made about Him in the Old Testament. And it's driving Him to the cross. So, in this really familiar text of the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, I want you to see with me three main ideas. The first is that Jesus is the celebrated Messiah King. The second is that Jesus is not the kind of Messiah King the people expected. And third, people's responses are a bad gauge of value. Those are the three things. So look with me first. Jesus is the celebrated Messiah King. That's in verses 12 and 13. Jesus is the celebrated Messiah King. Look at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So here we have Jesus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Verse 9 says that this crowd of people from Jerusalem gathered at Mary and Martha's house, and they had this big party to see the resurrected man and the one who did the miracle, the miraculous sign. And now they're all caravanning from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles. And so the text tells us there's this crowd of pilgrims who had come from Jerusalem out up the road to meet them. So they basically had come to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. They hear this message about Jesus, and they go out to meet Jesus. This would have included some Jerusalemites, but it would have been people from all over the region. Anyone coming to celebrate the Passover. It was a really big scene. A really big scene out on the road between Bethany and Jerusalem. And they're waving palm branches. What's up with that? Why the palm branches? Palm branches were not especially significant in the Old Testament. They weren't specifically commanded for the festival of the Passover. But during the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was turmoil in Israel. And it's around this time that the palm leaf and the palm branch came to be a symbol for the people of Israel, and the people of Judea in particular. It was in around this time, you got the Maccabean Revolt. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Well, let me just explain it to you. In 164 BC, about 160 years prior to Christ's birth, we see the Seleucid Empire basically conquer the Middle East. And they're under the city of Jerusalem is under siege by the Seleucid Empire. And here you get this guy, Judas Maccabeus, who kind of rises up as the leader among the Jews. He drives out the Seleucid Empire, or at least he's the leader of the war. And around 164, they rededicate the temple. And a little after that, in 141, they gained political independence. And when all this happened, this is when palm branches came to be a symbol of victory for the people of Israel. It's a symbol of victory of Israel over their conquerors, whoever they are. So in other words, about 200 years before this moment in Jesus' ministry, the palm leaf and the palm branch becomes a national symbol for Israel. They appeared on the coins of the time. They appeared especially in the region of Judea around Jerusalem. D.A. Carson concludes that the waving of palm branches would have signaled a nationalist hope that a Messiah liberator was arriving on the scene. It was a political statement that they were making by waving these palm branches. So Jesus comes as the Messiah King who is going to deliver the people of Israel from their Roman oppressors and lead them to a golden age of prosperity. That's what this scene is indicating by the palm branches, the shouts of Hosanna, all of this. The shout of Hosanna confirms that. This is a signal. This word is used in Psalm 118, where this is a psalm of praise that the people would have sung during the Passover festival. It's a song of thanksgiving to God for God's intervention to save Israel and to bring victory over Israel's enemies. And the word Hosanna comes in verse 25 there. And it's a transliteration of a Hebrew term. And it means save us. Why don't you turn there with me? Psalm 118. Turn there with me. Let's consider this text for a moment. Psalm 118. Let's read verses 19 to 27. So Psalm 118. What's going on here is a picture of a king entering a city in victory. So Psalm 118, verse 19 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is good, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." So here we have this psalm just laden with messianic imagery. The phrase in verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected. That's going to be used by Jesus and the apostles to describe Jesus in his death. He's the stone that the builders rejected. And the next line, when it says that he's become the cornerstone, that's a picture of his resurrection and his rule over all things. That he's the resurrected Lord and ruler of all the earth. So then on down, the day spoken of in verse 24. This is the day of deliverance, and there's this rejoicing and jubilation. Then in verse 25, we see our word here. Verse 25, we find the words, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." That's where we see the word Hosanna. They're calling out for this long-awaited king to bring them into the enjoyment of this victory. And so the king is the hero, and the people want to enter into his glorious reign as his faithful subjects. And that's what we find in John 12. To come back to John 12, the crowd is saying that Jesus is this victorious king. And they confirm this. They say in the very next thing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They call Jesus the King of Israel. They acknowledge that he comes in the name of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. They come with Yahweh's authority and blessing as the God of the people of Israel. So there can hardly be any more enthusiastic reception of Jesus. So Jesus here is fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies, and he's fulfilling these Old Testament promises, fulfilling these Old Testament expectations. It's everything that it's supposed to be. Except that Jesus has some other prophecies in mind. He has other promises in mind. He has other expectations in mind that the people of Israel didn't quite understand at this point. So look with me, secondly, Jesus is not the kind of Messiah king the people expected. We see that in verses 14 and 15. So he is the celebrated Messiah king, but he's not the one that they expected. Verse 14 in John 12. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So there's this massive crowd. They're all obsessed with Jesus. They're calling him the king. They're shouting Hosanna. They're waving palm branches. And Jesus could have asked them to do absolutely anything, and they would have done it. He could have said almost anything to them, and they would have listened and loved it. He could have done almost anything, and they would have supported him. Except for one thing. So guess what Jesus does? So the Messiah, this anointed one, who brings salvation, the king who comes to conquer, he sits on a young donkey to finish his journey to Jerusalem. And this wasn't Jesus being a mere contrarian. This was a move that was laden with Old Testament symbolism. This is not what they would have expected or wanted, but this was exactly what Jesus had in mind. When Jesus takes his seat upon this donkey, it's a kind of enacted parable indicating that he was not going to be the kind of powerful, conquering, political Messiah that this Jewish crowd was hoping for. At least not right now. This donkey represents humility and peace. And it's a reference to a particular Old Testament passage. So turn with me to Zechariah 9. Hopefully if you've been here the last couple Sunday mornings, you've gotten used to turning to Zechariah. Zechariah 9. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats near you, it's on page 796 and 797. So in Zechariah 9, we find this very text in John 12. So Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. I want to read these together. So verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." So notice a few things here in this Zechariah text. Here's the people of Israel. They're called the daughter of Zion. And they're summoned to rejoice, celebrate. Why? It's because, behold, your king is coming to you. Isn't that beautiful? Behold, your king is coming to you. It's a beautiful picture. This righteous king, a king bringing salvation from enemies, a humble king riding on a donkey. It's not a war horse. So there in verse 10, he rids the people of Israel of all their weapons of war. He says, "I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." Why would he do that? Why would he get rid of all the weapons? It's because they don't need them anymore. It's obsolete technology at this point. He has defeated all their enemies. The war is over for good because of the righteousness and the victory of the king. And it says here that he'll speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So again, peace to the nations by the very words that the king speaks. A worldwide rule from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. This is what the Messiah is all about. And this is what the Jews were expecting for hundreds of years. But how could this happen while the Romans were still occupying the land? That's the dilemma here. So back to John 12, Jesus takes his seat upon the donkey, but he hasn't ended the Roman occupation. He hasn't fought the Great War yet. He hasn't established worldwide peace yet. He hasn't restored the nation of Israel to all its glory. There's something wrong here. The order of events matters. Jesus takes his seat upon the donkey after the Hosanna cries. After they call him the King of Israel. The people wave their palm branches. They shout his praises. They address him as king. And only then does Jesus sit on the donkey. It's after this that he takes this sign of humility. And I'm convinced here that Jesus is intentionally dampening the crowd's nationalist expectation. They put their hope in a temporal deliverance. But Jesus is after something more than that. Merely to free them from their Roman overlords would have been far too small a thing for the creator of the entire world. He's the Lord and giver of life. His mission wasn't to crush the head of Caesar. It was to crush the head of Satan. And his enemy that Jesus came to defeat was not Roman troops, but death itself. And so by mounting this donkey, knowingly going to his death in Jerusalem, Jesus is indicating that he is not going to be the powerful, conquering, political Messiah that this Jewish crowd was hoping for. At least not right now. This nationalist zeal was not Jesus' motivation, even if it might have been the crowd's motivation. It wasn't at the root of Jesus' mission, because the nation of Israel as a temporal society was never the ultimate point. There was and is an eternal plan unfolding that will fulfill all of God's purposes for his people, for the nation of Israel too, in the person and work of Christ. So therefore, Jesus is not going to legitimate their celebration the way that they wanted him to. He gets upon the donkey. He mounts the donkey. He's not going to reinforce their temporal political hopes. He's taking the sign of humility. He's intentionally showing that he's not what they think he is. It's not mere contrariety. It's prophetic signaling. He could have taken up a war horse. He totally could have. I can't imagine a soul in that crowd who wouldn't have taken up their swords and followed him into battle against the Romans right then and there. But he doesn't. It's because Jesus is a different kind of king. And he is the king of a different kind of kingdom. We hear him say that just a few chapters later in chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." So the donkey here represents Jesus' humility and his peace. He's a king of a different kind of kingdom. And the people of God have always had a temptation to confuse the kind of kingdom that Jesus has established. This is something I think we need to really pause and meditate on. We need to reflect on this for ourselves. Are we tempted to conflate the kingdom of Christ with the success of our brand, whatever that brand may be? Whatever it may be, Christians of various stripes can make the mistake of thinking that cultural losses on various issues are losses for the kingdom of Christ. But it's not. The kingdom of Christ never takes a loss. Jesus is building his kingdom, And even as we watch the culture deteriorate around us, God's kingdom is moving forward and advancing. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. God's elect are being gathered in from the four corners of the earth. The gospel is going forward into all the earth and is bearing fruit, the fruit of salvation. And so even when the world hates us, and it seems like the kingdoms of this world have overcome, we need to be mindful that there is a day coming when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. That means that when biblical standards of righteousness are mocked in the halls of fallible human justice, Christians are charged to contend for the truth and for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, but never from a place of fear, of failure, of God's rule. When biblical sexual morality is ridiculed as backwards and unloving, we're called by God to stand for the truth no matter the cost. No matter the cost. Like John the Baptist, there may be a time where we have to say, like John the Baptist, at the cost of our head, it is not lawful for you to have her. Even if it costs us cultural respectability, that's the position that we find ourselves in. When sins of racism and misogyny and laziness and gluttony and drinking too much and self-centeredness crop up in Christian communities, we who are faithful need to be willing and able to examine ourselves and ensure that we are not rationalizing sin in our own communities for whatever ease or convenience it might afford us. Why? Why take that kind of self-examination? Because the kingdom of Christ is not like the kingdoms of this world. It's not measured by numbers. It's not measured by stats and worldly metrics. Ephesians, Paul tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. So here in John 12, Jesus rejected the war horse that they would have expected. And before Pilate, in John 18, he rejects violent resistance. But make no mistake, this is a temporal mode of peace and gentleness for Jesus. In his incarnate ministry, his was one of self-sacrifice and humility for the redemption of God's elect. And so that's our calling, to follow after Jesus in self-sacrifice and humility for the redemption of God's elect, following after Jesus. But one day, Jesus is going to mount a war horse. Why don't you turn with me to Revelation 19? Revelation 19. It's on page 1040 in the Bibles near you. Revelation 19, we see a different side. Really, it's a different phase of Jesus' ministry. Look at verse 11. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." No donkeys here. Verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his right thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Beloved, make no mistake. The humble Jesus upon the donkey, making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, will one day return as the conquering judge upon a white war horse, making triumphant victory laps through the cosmos. In John 12, he was not entering as a political Messiah to free Israel from their Roman occupation. But he absolutely is a political Messiah on this last day. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will subdue all his enemies and free all of his people from oppression. In the Gospel of John, in the church age, the time between Jesus' first and second comings, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. But there's going to come a day when the kingdom of Christ will be this world, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so we must be faithful until that day. We must not be duped by this present evil age. And that brings us to this final point, third. People's responses are a bad gauge of value. They're a bad gauge of value to go by majority opinion. Look at verses 16 through 19, and we'll conclude. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." So people's responses are a bad gauge of value. And we see that in four groups here. First, there's Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples did not get the symbolism. They didn't get what was going on. They're along for the ride. The donkey, the palm branches, the hosannas. They're along for the ride, but they did not really register the significance of these events. But it all hit them afterward. After Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, the weight of Jesus' words and his actions fell upon them like a ton of bricks. Imagine like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Jesus speaks to them about all that was spoken of him in the Old Testament. And they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us by the way?" So their hearts are warmed as they think back on how Jesus is fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies and promises and expectations. And so just like his disciples, we may not realize the work of God being done in our midst in this very moment, but in God's kindness, he enables us to see his hand of providence afterward. So be patient and wait and see. So the first group is the disciples. The second, there's a group from Bethany who witnessed Jesus' raising of Lazarus. And they're around testifying about the miracle. Third, there's a group of Pharisees. And they're mad about all this attention that Jesus is getting. And they're even exaggerating the language. Look, the whole world has gone out to him. And then fourth, there's a crowd from Jerusalem. They go out to meet Jesus after they hear the other group's message. And it's of these people that the Pharisees get so mad. They see this group of Jerusalemites and pilgrims who have gathered to Jerusalem go out to see Jesus, and they say, the whole world has gone after him. The idea is that everyone's all about Jesus. But there's an important piece of this to keep in mind, and it's just below this in John 12:37. Why don't you look there? John 12:37. We should always keep an eye on John 12:37. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. What? After all this, hosannas, palm branches, they call him the King of Israel. He had done all these signs, since they still did not believe in him. Within this very chapter, everyone's all about Jesus. They're following him. They're bearing witness about him, celebrating him. But John says they're not motivated by genuine belief. It's not saving faith. It's all self-interest. It's the self-interest of political advantage. If Jesus is going to be the delivering Messiah, they want in on it. It's the self-interest of personal advantage. If Jesus is going to be healing people from sicknesses and raising people from the dead, I want in on that. He's a miracle worker. He's a healer. There's this self-interest of entertainment, joining up with a religious contrarian. He's doing something new. I hadn't seen this before. He's upsetting the temple establishment. He's shaking up the status quo. They're not driven by genuine belief. John tells us that this crowd was not believing in Jesus. And we should forever remember that the opinions of crowds is no measure of value and truth. Mob justice is not necessarily true justice. Majority rule is not necessarily righteous rule. And what appears to be the right side of history today might just be the wrong side eternally. We see this happen because in due time, the majority opinion about Jesus switched pretty significantly. John 19, verses 16 through 22, you can turn there if you want. It says, they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's the title they gave him, the crowd, just chapters prior. Verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Just prior to this, there was a crowd chanting for his name, chanting, crucify him, crucify him, when they were offered Barabbas. There's some scholarly debate about whether the crowd that was present for the hosannas at the triumphal entry was the same crowd shouting crucify just chapters later. I'm persuaded that it's probably not exactly the same group, but there is almost certainly overlap between the groups. Some of those who were there at the triumphal entry were there in Pilate's courtyard shouting crucify. Some of those who had hailed him as the King of Israel in John 12 were objecting to his title of king on the cross in mockery. And the point is this, do not put your trust in the consensus of groups. Their hearts are fickle, and the truth requires nuance and time to discern. But we've heard from the mouth of God himself how things end. We've seen the humble entry of Jesus on a donkey and his humble exit on a cross. We have seen his triumphant return on a white horse with eyes like a fire and a robe dipped in blood. And his call to us this evening is to follow him in his humility. If we will not follow him in his humility and in his loss, we will never be raised with him into his victory and into his gain. Jesus is no mere contrarian, nor do we have to be. He is the triumphant one. And that means that we don't have to always insist that we are. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for your word. We thank you for the sweet and awesome task of knowing and understanding our Lord Jesus more fully. God, I pray that you would help us to understand what you would have us to do, who you would have us to be, and how faithfulness to Jesus ought to look in our lives. God, I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on him. Not on this world. Not on comparing ourselves to other people. But on Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that his name would be made much of in our midst. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology together. Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.